Friends, we are in the 8th chapter of Romans, and in our last session, we were studying Paul's dilemma in the latter part of chapter 7, where he talks about the carnality of the flesh, which was giving him a great deal of trouble, and the fact that he was trying to do what God wanted him to do, but he found himself doing the opposite. The things he wanted to do, he couldn't do. The things he should do, he wasn't doing. And so he says in verse 24 of chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now in chapter 8 he continues with the same general idea. This is one of the problems with the divisions in the Bible by chapters and verses, which are for the purpose of being able to discover or find a passage. But sometimes the chapter headings break into the flow of the word. So he continues in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So since we have been justified by faith, which he talks about in the first few chapters, and then we're in the process of being sanctified by grace in the next chapters, now he says as a result of that, there is no condemnation. We are not any longer guilty. We don't even feel guilty. We know that we have been justified and we have been set free. Our minds are at ease. We are at peace. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Then he qualifies that by saying, now when I say in Christ Jesus, I mean those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In many cases in the New Testament where the word flesh is mentioned, it means simply the body. There's another word for body, soma. The word for flesh is sarx. But it's used interchangeable in many places in the New Testament. But as Paul uses the word, not in every instance, but almost in every instance, as he uses the word flesh, he's not talking about the human body at all. He's talking about the carnal, selfish, proud, arrogant nature of man, which militates against the Spirit of Christ that seeks to reign and rule within us. So in this chapter, he'll mention the flesh several times, and every time he does, that's what he's talking about. So if you walk after the Spirit, if you've been justified by grace, and the Spirit of God lives within you, and God has become your master and your Lord, then you walk after the way God would want you to walk. You walk as God wants you to walk, and not as you walked in former times, which means after the flesh. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I've always found it a bit strange that Paul talks about the law of Jesus being in contrast to the law of Moses. Because when we talk about Jesus Christ and what he has done, we talk about him in contrast to the law because he represents grace. But Paul doesn't hesitate to use the word law in describing what Jesus Christ has done for us. In other words, Jesus is the only one who ever fully kept the law. And so when Jesus says to the young man who came asking what is the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, there is the law of the Spirit of Christ. If there is any law by which we ought to really seek to live, though we know we'll never do that perfectly, it is that one law, or two laws, which Jesus brought together into one, in which he told us that the prime purpose of being Christian is to love each other, and first of all, of course, to love God as we ought. So Paul talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ as in contradistinction to the law that has made us guilty and in bondage. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So there was a limit as to what the law of the Old Testament could do. God could give a law, a specific group of laws to the people to help them have principles by which to guide their lives. And they might work at it, and they might do pretty well. But there is a limit as to what the law can do, and it is not the fault of the law. The law is not bad. The law is good. Paul insists on that again and again. The limitation is with the one who tries to keep the law, because he never measures up. He never fully does it. There is weakness in man which makes it impossible for him to fully keep the law. So that's what the reference here to weakness is. But while man in his weakness cannot keep the law of the Old Testament, God has done something about it. He has sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He has sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus Christ had no sinful flesh, But he came as a man. That means he came in the likeness of men, in the likeness of those who live in sinful flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now the reason he could condemn sin is because he was sinless. He was God's judge, God's own judge. And the reason he is judge is because he has not sinned. None of us can judge anybody else because we are all in this together as sinners. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees when they came to stone the woman who had been caught in adultery, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." And none of them felt free to do so. Because everyone knows that there is sin in his heart and in his life, with the exception of Jesus. Nobody could die and pay the penalty for sin himself. Only one who had no sin could die and pay the penalty for sin in the lives of others. He took our place. He died on the cross for me. And in that sense, he condemns sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I think that's clear enough. We've been talking about that at length. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's quite understandable, isn't it? If the Spirit really lives within you, then naturally you would walk by the dictates of that Spirit. And if the Spirit doesn't live within you, and you're still under the mastery of Satan and the slavery of the law, then you're going to abide by that kind of master. Just makes sense that would be so. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. A carnally minded man is the man of flesh. Paul speaks of three different kinds of people in the New Testament. He talks about the natural man, and the natural man is man as he is born into the world. He talks about the carnal man, and the carnal man is the one who, in addition to being born physically, has been born again spiritually. He has been justified by grace. But he is not a spiritual man until Christ becomes the Lord of his life as well as the Savior. And so he also talks about the spiritual man. Now, by this, I'm sure you recognize that Paul would insist that there are an awful lot of people in the second category in the church. Not too many are in the third category. These are the people who have sold out to God. These are not just the people who have acknowledged their sins and confessed their wrongs, admitted their sinners and asked for forgiveness and believed it and been justified, but these are the people who are moving on in that process of sanctification, which we talked about in an earlier session, and are really selling out to God, the spiritual man. And that's what Paul wants us all to be, and that's what Paul wanted to be himself. But he's finding a problem with it in chapter 7, where he tells us the things he wants to do in the process of sanctification, he falls short of, just like he fell short of the law. Therefore, since you still fall short, whether you're under the law or whether you come to Christ, you still fall short, it is obvious that what you have to have is the kind of implicit trust which enables you to believe that Christ does for you what you cannot do for yourself. And this is the underlying theme of all of this that Paul here is talking about. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Here he's not talking about the carnal nature or the body. He's talking about the flesh, which is that part of man which is still obedient somewhat to the leading of the false master. He's still tempted by the devil. He's still not quite doing what he knows in his heart he ought to do. He is the carnal man. But here he talks about the body. And the body, as it is used in this passage, which he says is dead, is the actual physical body, which has died to the sins of the old flesh. Now, sometimes I know I don't use the right words to make things clear. I don't think I made that clear. When he talks about the flesh, he's talking about the carnal nature of man. It may or may not have to do with the physical body. When he talks about the body, soma, he is talking about the body itself. And here he says, your body is dead to sin. Remember, that when the writers in the, both the Old and New Testament write about things, they write sometimes about future things in the present tense. And it seems to me that that's what Paul is doing here. He is saying it is so certain that this is going to happen, that the body as well as the spirit is going to be dead to sin at the morning of the resurrection, that it's as if it had all already happened. So the body is dead to sin for the one who lives in Christ, or in whom Christ lives. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And this is a direct reference now to the resurrection, when he says, he will give life or raise up your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in you. So there is this eternal hope within for those who have had the Spirit justified by grace through faith, because we know what the end result is going to be, and the result is going to be victory, not defeat for any Christian, but that we are eventually going to have the body, soul, and spirit renewed before God. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. When Paul talks about mortifying the deeds of the body, he is suggesting very strongly to us that we have a part to play in the process of sanctification. God doesn't just do all that for us. Justification is something God does for you. You have nothing to do with it but to believe and trust. Glorification is something God does for you. It's wholly his act, not yours. You can't even help in it. But in sanctification, you have a chance to work with God in this lifelong process of bettering yourself, becoming more Christ-like from the moment of justification to the moment of sanctification. So the way to do that is to put to death those things in your body by your own will or action, which would stand between you and God and cause you to be less than you ought to be. Get rid of the carnality of your nature, and do your best in working with the Spirit of God to become a spiritual man. That's what the warfare in Christ is all about, from justification unto sanctification. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Adoption is a favorite New Testament theme of the Apostle Paul. When he talks about adoption, he's talking about a legal matter. And in the Roman Empire, there was a very drawn-out process that you had to go through if you adopted somebody. And you could adopt somebody who was grown. You could adopt a 60-year-old man if you wanted to, or a 75-year-old woman. You'd have to just be a child. But it was quite a process to do it. Now, in Paul's mind, and he's thinking about that, in Paul's mind, when he talks about being adopted into the family of God, what he is essentially saying is, this is not a long, drawn-out legal process. It's a very simple matter. The only thing you have to do to be adopted into the family of God is to accept God's Son, your elder brother, who has taken you into the family by his recommendation to God. So Jesus Christ recommends us to the Father and says, I recommend Les Woodson, I recommend so-and-so, to be a part of the family of God, because he has admitted his sins, he's confessed his wrong, and he has believed, and therefore I recommend him. And God says, you're my son in whom I am well pleased, whatever you say I will do. That's the simple means of adoption in the New Testament. And every person in this room, if you are a Christian, has been adopted into the family of God. Nobody was born into the world at the same time he became a member of the family of God. We were born in sin. And at some later date in our lives, when we make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, it is at that very moment that we become adopted into God's family. Later he talks about being grafted into God's family, which is another analogy and a very good one. We're like a wild limb or a wild root or a wild plant that has been grafted into another plant so that we become a part of it. But we were not originally a part of it. We become a part because we've been adopted. Those are beautiful concepts. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I think most everybody here knows that that is true from your own experience. The Spirit of God bears witness with that spirit of ours, which is that central part of the trilogy which we know as man, body, soul, and spirit, the part which is akin to God. It is God's Spirit which bears witness with that inner spirit that we are God's children. And so by that witness, we have the assurance, as he began in chapter 8, that there is no longer any guilt or any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is necessary in order to have that. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So if we are adopted, we become actually children of God, not by birth, but by adoption. And if we're adopted into the family of God, then we become God's heirs. We inherit everything God has. He gives to us. Jesus Christ is his prime inheritor. But Jesus Christ shares everything he inherits from the Father with us. If so be that we may suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So, if you share the glorification of Christ, which is a reference to his resurrection of the body, then you also must share the sufferings of Christ. And Paul could very readily say, this I have done in my own experience, because he tells us about the awful trials and tribulations and persecutions that he has gone through in suffering for the cause of Christ. So if you share with Christ as a joint heir, you get everything that is good in the coming kingdom, but you also have to face some rough times. And we should recognize that, because there are some people who think that when you become a Christian, life is all rosy the rest of the way. You don't have any problems, nothing to worry about. And that's not so. Yeah, in a more realistic sense, I could say that the Christian, listen to me now, the Christian, if he is a spiritual man, has more trouble living in this world than the natural man. Now, if you're a carnal Christian, you don't have too hard a time. But if you're a spiritual Christian, you find it very difficult to live in this world, which is untoward and different than God insists we be. We become, in a sense, outcast if we're Christians. And we don't experience much of that on the surface today, but we may before the game is all over, as they did in the early days of Christianity. Now he says, beginning in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." So he's told us that we have to suffer with Christ if we're going to reign with him. Now he says, speaking of suffering, I just believe that the suffering which we have to go through here to be Christians is nothing compared to the glory which God will reveal in us in the life to come. If you weigh the two out, you will discover that the glory far outweighs the suffering. So don't worry about the suffering. It may be hard at times, but it leads to something far greater. It leads to a crown. "For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." All of creation waits for the day when man will be resurrected and glorified, and God's new kingdom will be established, and the sin and curse of this world will be eradicated. Because even the animals and the plants of the world suffer from what man has done. The reason we have hostility in the animal kingdom, the reason the lion and the lamb cannot lie down together, is because Adam's sin contaminated everything. Contaminated the streams and the air and the plant system and the animals, so that everything is in this obverse attitude toward God in God's created universe. And the day is coming when that's going to be corrected. And that's what Isaiah means when he says, on that day the lion and the lamb will lie down together. Because when man has been redeemed and the sin problem has been corrected once and for all, everything will be right as it was in the Garden of Eden before man sinned. So if you keep that clear in your mind, I think it gives you some more great comfort about the life which is to come. All of creation is waiting for the manifestation of God's sons, waiting for the day of glorification. "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." Now this is what I've just been talking about, only he says it in different words. The creation was made subject to vanity. The creation suffered the results of man's sin, and suffered the result of that sin because of man himself. And yet the man himself, who's responsible for that sin, is a part of that human creation which will bring hope, namely the man Jesus Christ. By one man came sin into the world, by another man comes life into the world. Both the same humanity. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And the picture which he draws here is that the dogs and the cats and the cows and the horses and the roses and the daisies and the streams and the hills and the mountains, everything which is under this contamination of man's sin is craning its neck or groaning for the day, hoping for the day when that will be solved and all creation will benefit from the final redemption and glorification of man. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. So adoption applies not just to justification. When we are justified in spirit, we are adopted into the family of God. But the final full power of adoption takes place on the resurrection morning, when the body, too, becomes a part of the family of God. Now, it may be difficult for you to think of that dichotomy in your mind now, that you belong to God in spirit, but your body is still far from being ready to inherit eternal life. You have inherited eternal life in your spirit, but your body is working toward that day when, at the resurrection, God will finish what has not been done through sanctification. So, if I should die tonight, my spirit will go directly into the presence of God, into paradise, wherever Jesus is. But my body will lie in the grave. And my body will finally be adopted on the morning of the resurrection to be reunited with my spirit, which has already gone to be with the Lord. Now, where was it? What verse? 25. But if we hope for that which we see not, I don't believe I said use verse 24. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? We are saved by hope is very much the same thing as being saved by faith. And of course in Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that faith is the substance of things hoped for. There it is. Faith and hope, they relate to each other. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And we are hoping in faith, waiting in faith for that day of glorification. And we are patiently waiting for it. And the patience here, of course, has to do with endurance. We are enduring. We are holding out against all of the suffering that he has mentioned as we await that day. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. What infirmity? Well, he's going to tell us what it is in a minute. The Spirit helps our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Nothing in the Bible is more true than that. We know not how to pray. The disciples asked Jesus, after they had seen him master the art of prayer, Lord, teach us to pray. We do not know how to pray. First of all, we do not know what the future holds. And how can you go to God and pray intelligently and meaningfully if you have no idea what the future holds? Likewise, we don't know what is best for us. How can you intelligently go to God and pray when you don't know what is best for you and what is not good for you? How can you make petitions when you're not sure whether what you're asking for is good for you or bad for you, good for the world or bad for the world? So, since that is true, the godly person, the spiritual person, who does live a life of prayer, often in his prayer finds himself unable to express himself adequately to God. And I'm not talking about public prayer. I'm not talking about the prayer which we give aloud somewhere. I'm talking about your own personal prayer life. And if you're like I am, there are times when not only do the heavens seem to be brass, but you're just tongue-tied. You have to be speaking the words with your tongue. You're tongue-tied in your mind. You cannot think what you ought to say. You don't know what to ask for. You don't know how to pray about a certain situation. There have been times in my life where I've had troubling situations and I didn't know how to pray about them. I would pray anyway, and I would always find myself every other breath saying, but not my will but thine, because I don't know what I'm asking for. I don't know what I really want. I don't know what I need.
We don't know how to pray. So, Paul says, the Spirit makes intercession for us. When you are lost to know how to pray, the Spirit takes the intents and the motives of your heart and translates them to God. So that the Spirit is like incense which rises up into the nostrils of God. A sweet-smelling incense which God accepts. And that helps me when I pray to know that even though I may bungle things in my prayer, and even though God may be very disappointed in me that I ask for some things, or that I don't ask for some things, or disappointed in me because my attitude is not as it ought to be, the Spirit is interpreting things for me to God, helping God to understand what it is I honestly, in the depths of my soul, need if I understood what I need. That's a glorious truth. That's a great truth. And it encourages you to go on and pray, to go on with your prayer life. It encourages you that when there are times you feel you need to pray and you don't know how to handle it, you do it anyway. Because if you're honest and sincere, the Spirit interprets that to God. And he that, verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He that searcheth the hearts, of course, is God, and naturally he knows the mind of the Spirit because it's his Spirit. And he makes intercession. He has revealed this to me, says Paul. He makes intercession for the saints according to his will. And that's the important part. He makes intercession for us according to God's will. So that his intercession on our behalf is always related to what the will of God is for us. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? Now don't just be glib about it. Do you believe that? There are people who will say to us when we run into trouble, well, I thought everything worked out good for you. You're a Christian. Paul says, if you live in Christ, then ultimately, at the final objective end of life, you will discover that even the hard times were a part of your growth. And even when you were chastised or punished, it was a part of the chastisement of a loving God who was disciplining you and making a better person out of you. And the troubles you had to go through and the adversities or maybe persecutions. In all of these events of your life, God was working in your life. God doesn't just work in your life when you feel good. God works in your life when you feel bad. And none of us is such a glorified Christian that we feel good about everything all the time. Every Christian has his down days. Not that he doesn't believe on those days, but days when he is not as effulgent or as full of enthusiasm as at other times. But the Spirit of God is with us in all of those vicissitudes of life, working out everything for our ultimate good. I'm sure that when I used to have to spank my boys, and I did fairly regularly, when I used to have to spank my boys, I'm sure they couldn't realize that there was any sense in that at all. They didn't want to be spanked. They didn't like to acknowledge that they had done something wrong. And the hardest thing in the world for them to believe at that time was that I spanked them because I loved them. Everything I was doing, though it was hard on them at the moment, was working together for their good. And that's the way it is with God and us. All things work together for good to those who love God. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now don't get sidetracked here. When Paul talks about predestination and chosenness and election, he's not talking about God choosing some to be saved and some to be lost. He's rather talking about predestination in the sense that God initiates salvation. God predestines everybody so that everybody can be saved. He doesn't predetermine everybody. You have to decide whether you want this destiny that God has provided for you. But remember, if God hadn't taken the first step and predestined us by giving his Son upon the cross, nobody could be saved. So he has called all of us. He's predestined all of us. He hasn't predetermined anybody. It's up to you as to what you do with that predestined plan and will of God. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? A real blessing here, which Paul showers upon us when he reminds us that if God has gone so far in his love that he would give his only begotten son upon the cross, why should we not expect that God will give us everything we need in this life and in the life to come? If he has done that great thing, why wouldn't he do lesser things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? And the obvious answer is no. If we are elect, if we have been justified, if we are in God's family, then God is not going to lay a charge against us. We don't have to stand at the white throne judgment. Our sins have been already handled and taken care of by Christ on the cross. Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again? Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Is Christ going to condemn us? Absolutely not. There is therefore no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. No guilt. And we're not going to be condemned by God, and we're not going to be condemned by Jesus if we are justified. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? What shall cut us off? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These verses are read usually at funerals. They're so comforting. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. And this is a reference to Psalm 44. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. No matter what happens to you, there is victory. It's not defeat, there is victory. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Now let's look at these things just for a minute. I am persuaded that death cannot separate us from God. He's been talking about the resurrection, so that's obvious. I am persuaded that life cannot separate us from God. No matter what life throws at you or how difficult it may become, there is nothing about life that can separate you from God, for God is life. And if you're in him, you have life. Nor angels, and in the Jewish world in which Jesus was born, and in the Roman world as well, for that matter, there's a strong belief in angels and their influence and power over your life. And probably Paul may have been thinking about that very thing when he writes these words, that no matter how powerful the angels may be, whether they be good angels or fallen angels, they cannot separate you from God. Nor principalities, that's the higher powers of the governing agencies of the land, they can't separate you from God. They may stop you from doing some things that you do as a Christian, but they can't cut you off. Nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. And then he finishes up with any other creation, which means if there is any other world which is different from this, that can't separate you from God either. So everything that's possible is included in the gamut. For they are all not Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. By which Paul is suggesting that now all of Israel, in the sense of every Jewish person who's ever lived, not all of Israel is going to be a part of the body of Christ, but some of them will. And that's what throughout the Old Testament we find referred to as the remnant of the Jewish people. And while God did cast away his people at the time of the crucifixion of Christ and will return to them at the end of the age, during this period there have always been some few of those Jews who kept the remnant alive, believing Jews, converted Jews, completed Jews, as they call themselves. chapter 9, let's go on. I've got about 10 minutes. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsman according to the flesh. He's talking here about the Hebrews, who are his brethren according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. He's bewailing the fact that his cherished people, the Jews, the nation of which he was a part, that they have rejected the Messiah. He's not angry. He's not chiding them. His heart is broken as he talks about the Jews and to the Jews at this point. And he reminds them of all that God has done for them, such as adoption, which we just mentioned, and glory and covenants and the law and the service of God and the promises and the fathers in the flesh, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Christ who came finally for them, and they've rejected it. There are four great covenants which God made with the Jewish people. The first one was the covenant of Noah at the end of the flood. The second one was the covenant with Abraham when Abraham believed God that a son would be born in his old age. And the third covenant was the covenant with Moses when the law was given on Mount Sinai. And the fourth covenant was the covenant which was given at the birth of Christ. That's the new covenant which we talk about. And that's what the New Testament is all about, the new covenant. So those are the covenants which God gave to Israel. And they refused all of those covenants. And as a result of that, God cast them aside, at least for a time. Not as though the word of God hath taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now Abraham didn't just have Isaac, the promised son, he had also Ishmael. And there is no Jew who will ever begin to acknowledge that Ishmael is a part of the Jewish people, because even though he was a child of Abraham, he was not of the same spirit and attitude as Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. So when Paul suggests that we're children of Abraham by spirit, by faith, and not by some ethnic or biological reason, he's not just talking about us, but he's talking about the two sons which Abraham had. You see, he says Abraham had two sons in the flesh, but one of them was a child of promise, and one of them was a child of bondage. One of them was under the law, one of them was under grace. And the spiritual benedictions of God, which come to the world from the time of the beginning until now, come through Abraham and Isaac, not through Abraham and Ishmael. But he's saying more than that. That is, they who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So it's not just being born a descendant of Abraham. That has nothing to do with it. It's the promise that is counted which makes you a seed of Abraham. Receiving the promise, accepting the promise. What was the promise that Abraham accepted? That he would have a son in his old age. What is the promise we accept? That in Jesus Christ we shall have eternal life. So if you accept the promise, if you believe, if you trust God on that promise, then you become, as it were, a seed of Abraham. For this is the word of promise. At this time I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, but the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but him that calls, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now this is probably one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament for people to accept, because it is very hard for us to believe that God should hate Esau and love Jacob. It is very hard for us to believe that God should not allow Ishmael's descendants to be a part of his family when he allowed Isaac to be. But the point which Paul is trying to make here, and which I don't think any of us fully accept as yet, is that God is God and he has a right to do what he wants to do. And even though it may not seem right to you, that's none of your business. You are not God. You're not second to God, nor third to God. We are, as it were, nobody except God has made us somebody in Jesus Christ. But God is God. He's the creator of the universe. He's the father of everything. He has all authority in heaven and earth. What he wants to do, he has a right to do. There is nothing that is not right with God. He can do as he pleases, because what he pleases to do, even though it doesn't seem right to us sometimes, ultimately it will prove to be right, because he has all wisdom, and we do not. So when the Bible says he hated Esau and he loved Jacob, that was the right thing. Now, it's not right for you and me to hate Esau and love Jacob, because we don't know what the ramifications of that are, so we have to love them both alike. But God knew what those ramifications were. And therefore, God, in his divine power and omniscience, in his divine right, made his own selection. And what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Is he unfair? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's God's decision, not my decision. And far too many of us still in our Christian life have the feeling that only if God treats me like I think he should treat me and treats my obverse neighbor like I think he should treat them, only then will I believe in him. If he treats me good and he treats you good, but he treats bad people bad, I believe in him. But suppose he treats bad people good. And suppose I, who think I am a good person, am treated badly. Then what about God? Does that change my impression of God, my opinion of God? Perhaps. Often it does. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. Ultimately, if you were saved at the end, it's not because you will to be saved, it's not because you ran a good race, it's because of the mercy of God. Now God tells us what to do to be saved, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to get into this realm of sanctification and move on toward a better lifestyle in the world. But ultimately, it's all God. You surely understand that. You surely know that. And if God should, and God forbid, because he would not, this would be contrary to the nature of God, but if God should at the end say to all of us Christians, never let you in, we wouldn't be in. No matter what we've done, no matter how much we've believed, no matter how hard we've worked, if God should do such a thing, because he's God, he can do whatever he wants to do. But clearly in the scriptures, he has made it positively clear to us that that's not what he will do. He will keep his promise, just as he did to Abraham, if we believe on his son. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. From Exodus 9. Here's an illustration. An illustration to show you how God uses his own divine mind to make a decision which sometimes we think is wrong. God says, if you really want to know why Pharaoh was on the throne and caused so much trouble for Moses and the children of Israel, if you really want to know, it's because I put him there. I had a purpose in putting him there. And we say, and of course the Hebrews then would have said definitely, what on earth is that purpose? How could that be? But God put Pharaoh on the throne and then sent Moses to him so that he could show Pharaoh who God is and the power God has, and so that it would be an example to those who lived after him in every generation as to who God is and what God can do. Depending on what he did with Pharaoh. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? How could God find fault with us if he does as he pleases anyway? No man, no. Who art thou that repliest against God? And this is what the friends of Job kept saying to him, who are you to argue with God? They were wrong because they kept saying, you have sinned grievously against God, that's why you're in this shape. But they were right when they said, Job, where do you get the idea that you have the right to debate this with God? Who do you think you are? Exactly what Paul is saying here. And then he illustrates it again. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Look what the potter does with a piece of clay. He puts the clay on the wheel, and if he wants to, he can make a beautiful and priceless vase. Or if he wants to, he can make a square, hunky box. It's up to him to do with the clay as he wills, because it's his clay. He's in charge. He's in control. And the clay doesn't talk back to the potter and say, why did you make me like this? Why did you shape me this way? Why not that way? So we have no right to do that with God. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We'll stop there because time is up.